Well, good morning. I think you all know who I am, but just in case you don't, my name is Phil, and I'm one of the elders here. And if you were here last week, Mike started us on a short event series of talks on some of the lesser-known Old Testament passages that focus on Christmas. And Mike dealt with Jesus the Serpent Crusher. And this week, I'm going to deal with Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And next week, Mike will deal with Jesus, the Ancient Ruler from Hosea chapter 5. But our passage this morning, that Dawn just read for us, is from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the longest books in the Bible, and one that's not terribly easy to get your head around. But fundamentally, Isaiah was prophesying about the fate of Israel and Judah. But it's interspersed with these prophecies and promises that God would send an anointed one, a Messiah. Someone who would be his servant and who would bring salvation and justice and peace to the world. So firstly, I want us to think about the prophecy of peace that we have here in Isaiah. I just want to say that I am not intending this morning to try to beat Mike at alliteration. He succeeded with that last week in a way that I can only ever dream of. But we do have a lot of peace today. So we've got the prophecy of peace. Now, in the chapters that precede chapter 9, which is where we are at this morning, Isaiah has been predicting some pretty terrible things that will come from the Assyrian Empire. They'll come from the north and the east of Israel and Judah and eventually devastate the northern king of Israel. However, he's already predicted in chapters 7 and 8, immediately before this, that someone called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, would arrive. Now those chapters, if you've read them, are a little mysterious and quite hard to unpack, but you'll be aware that the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the promise of the arrival of Emmanuel was ultimately fulfilled with the birth of Jesus, and we've sung about that already this morning. Now into chapter 9, after an awful lot of talk about gloom and destruction, Isaiah predicts something amazing. In fact, he's so confident about his prediction that he talks about it in the past tense as if it had already happened. In the north of the country, which he describes in verse 1 as Zebulun and Naphtali, and more specifically, in Galilee, just around the Sea of Galilee, God is going to honour the people by the dawn of a great light. Clearly, this is a metaphor for some sort of dramatic improvement and revelation and change in their fortunes. And in particular, he's highlighting the cessation of conflict, something that part of the country had been hugely involved in as the Assyrians would invade from the north. So in verses 3 to 5 of this passage, it describes God bringing conflict to an end. Did you notice that? He is going to do it. Verse 3, you have enlarged. Verse 4, you have shattered. God is going to do it, and it will be as liberating as Gideon's victory over the armies of Midian back in the days of the Judges, verse 4, which was an enormous victory at the time. So he's promising relief. He's promising that there will be a cessation of conflict. But how exactly is this to be achieved? What exactly is this great light that will dawn? Well, verse 6 gives us a reason, and it's surprising. It's the birth of a child, specifically the birth of a son, a boy. not just born, but given. Verse 6. So there's a purpose and a wisdom behind this birth. So what is so special about this boy child? Well, Isaiah says five things about him in this passage. He says, firstly, that he's a king. He's a king in Israel's royal line. In verse 7, he will reign on David's throne. Secondly, he's a ruler. This is no constitutional monarch with a purely titular position like Charles III has. This is a real king who will really rule and govern. And he will do so alone. The government will be on his shoulders. The third thing he says about him is that his rule will be great and peaceful. You see that in verse 7. Unlike any king that either Israel or Judah has ever experienced before in the centuries leading up to this. Fourthly, his rule will be just and righteous, verse 7. Justice and righteousness are going to characterize the reign of this king. Again, something that they would just not have previously experienced. And fifthly, his rule will be eternal. His reign will know no end, verse 7 says, and will be forever. Quite unusual for a king. Now, for the people listening to Isaiah at the time he was prophesying this, with the constant threat of an Assyrian invasion from the north that would one day scatter them to the four winds, this must have felt unbelievable. If you know anything about the kings who reigned over both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, you'll understand why such a glorious prediction would have sounded impossible. The people of Judah, at the time Isaiah was writing this, were under the rule of King Ahaz, a corrupt, idolatrous king who sacrificed his own son, who sold himself to the king of Assyria, and who vandalized the temple and its treasures. Who is this boy child who's going to be so very different? Well, in verse 6, the main focus of our thoughts this morning, Isaiah gives this child, this boy child, four names or titles. He firstly calls him a wonderful counselor. Now, this is not the modern idea of a counselor who can help and support in a non-intrusive way with mental health issues. This is someone who provides wise counsel and wise plans and wisdom beyond anything that the nation had ever known before. Think Gandalf to Lord Denethor. If you don't know what I just said, please ask Father Christmas for a copy of Lord of the Rings and read it. Wonderful counselor. Now, Isaiah, elsewhere in chapter 28 in his prophecy, attributes such a thing to God. He says this, All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. He attributes this to God. The second name that's given in verse 6 is the Mighty God. Now, we don't have to struggle over this one, do we? This title, used widely in Isaiah, is reserved uniquely for Jehovah God. But this boy child will be called the Mighty God. The third name that's given here is Everlasting Father. Not Father in the sense of the Trinitarian view we have in the New Testament. This is a Father who would take care of and protect the nation. And again, Isaiah elsewhere attributes this name to God. Isaiah 64 and 8 says, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." Everlasting Father. And fourthly, and what I want us to focus on mostly this morning, is the Prince of Peace. But note what Isaiah also says elsewhere in chapter 26. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself is the rock eternal. Again, attributing this title to God. So in giving this child, this predicted boy child, these names, Isaiah is using language that he elsewhere uses regularly about Jehovah God. So Isaiah is saying here that there is something divine about this boy child and that his rule will be eternal and forever. Now he gives a guarantee that this will happen, as impossible as it may feel, because God will achieve it. You see the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, in Isaiah's day and in the centuries after, no such astonishing king ever appeared. However, we now know, don't we, that this was a birth announcement made 700 years early. Over those 700 years, Israel would be invaded by Assyria, and the people would be killed, taken into exile, or scattered. Assyria would then fall to the Babylonians, who would invade Judah in the south, destroy the temple, sack Jerusalem, and take the people into exile. Much of this was predicted by Isaiah, and his prophecies were being fulfilled, but not this one. Where is this king? After 70 years of exile, the Jews had returned to Jerusalem, the rebuilding would start under Nehemiah and Ezra, but no king. From around 400 BC, there are no more prophets. No word from God. Certainly no king such as Isaiah promised. Did he get it wrong? Well, one day, 700 years later, the Jewish teenager in Nazareth in Galilee has a visitor, and the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she is to bear the son that Isaiah prophesied. And Gabriel says this to Mary in Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Sound familiar? That's almost exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9. Mary is going to bear this boy child. The waiting is over. Time has come. The Messiah prophesied over and over again, not only by Isaiah, but by a collection of other prophets, is going to be born. God has been true to his word. So let's think for a bit about the Prince of Peace. And focus on him. And to think about this, I want us briefly to join the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born and listen to what the angels said to them in Luke 2, verses 8 to 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests." The angel tells these shepherds about the baby that they are to look for, that he is a saviour that he is Messiah and that he is the Lord. And there can be no mistake here. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And it's not insignificant how the angel described Bethlehem. To highlight the royal nature of this baby, he doesn't use the town's name. He calls it the town of David. Whether or not the terrified shepherds grasped what the angel had just said is anyone's guess, but I think this explains why a multitude of excited angels burst onto the scene. After all, we only know of one previous occasion when angels are described as doing this. And that's in Job 38, where God is talking to Job about creation and says this to him, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." So angels shouted like this at the creation of the universe. And to do so again must mean that something overwhelming, something remarkable, something uniquely special has happened. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, has just taken on our humanity and been born as a helpless baby just down the road from where this was taking place. Well, the angel says, "On earth, peace." How does that make you feel? Peace on earth. Now, I would imagine there's more than just one of us here who wonders about this and thinks, what peace? Where do we find this peace? The last century saw more people killed in wars than all previous centuries put together. And what's going on in Ukraine now, and also in Israel and Gaza, is almost too awful to contemplate. Peace on earth? What peace? Now, it's possible that some of you are wondering when I'm going to bring out a pithy quote from C.S. Lewis. Well, I'm sorry I'm going to disappoint you. But right now, I'm going to quote Bono. Now, I love rock and blues. Please don't judge me. I grew up in the 60s and 70s with Cream, Led Zeppelin, Eric Clapton, The Who. I can't help it. But I've never managed to get to a live performance by U2, of whom Bono is the lead vocalist and songwriter, and perhaps a Christian. Now, in response to the Omagh bombing in Northern Ireland in 1998, which killed 29 people and injured 220 more, Bono wrote a song entitled Peace on Earth, the last part of which went like this. "Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line? Peace on earth. To tell the ones who hear no sound, whose sons are living in the ground, peace on earth. Jesus, sing a song you wrote, the words are sticking in my throat, peace on earth. Hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth?" Cynical perhaps, but from the heart, after such a terrible and lethal bombing. So I think it behoves us, in thinking about the Prince of Peace, to ask ourselves, what is peace? And we have to pay close attention to the Word of God and what it actually says. And the angels said to the shepherds, did you notice? "On earth, peace to those on whom his," that is God's, "favour rests." Peace on earth to those on whom his favour rests. So there's something particular, something specific about the peace that the Prince of Peace brings to individuals, not just to the world. So let's dig in briefly to what the Bible says peace actually is. Now the Bible says three things about what peace is. Firstly, Peace is the absence of conflict between people and is the opposite of war. Deuteronomy 20:10 says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Ecclesiastes 3, which you know very well, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. So peace in the Bible can be seen as a relationship amongst people that avoids fighting and war and conflict. But peace also involves a relationship and nature where conflict has been removed. Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, was asleep in the back of a boat in the middle of a storm, was woken up. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Nature was brought to peace by Jesus. The roiling sea was calm. Now, all sorts of things in nature mitigate against peace, don't they? You can think of disease, death, all sorts of things. There is an ultimate completion of the peace between us and nature awaiting for us when God makes everything new and the eternal kingdom is in place. And Isaiah predicts this in a couple of places. For example, in Isaiah 11, he says that the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The time is coming when we will be at complete peace with nature. So peace is the absence of conflict between people, it's the absence of conflict with nature. But that's not all. If all the conflict between people stopped, and I include in that family, friends, colleagues, neighbours, as well as governments and countries, if you're at complete peace with nature, what goes on inside you? What about the worry, the fear, the turmoil, the confusion, the indecision, the stress, the racing thoughts, the anxiety? What about all that that we all know and experience? There's something wrong, isn't there? We all want inner peace. We want freedom from inner conflict. But it's not something that we can just conjure up, is it? Jesus highlights the need for inner peace just before his crucifixion. He says to his disciples in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled, says the Prince of Peace, and do not be afraid. So a biblical understanding of peace includes the removal of conflict between people at all levels of human relationships, a removal of conflict with nature, and a removal of this inner conflict and turmoil. Now the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, translated peace, often has connotations of completeness, harmony, tranquility, contentment, and it's important to recognize that true peace isn't just the absence of conflict. However, it's also important to remember that these things, completeness, harmony, tranquility, contentment, and so on, can only be there if there is an absence of conflict between people, between us and nature, and internally. We must remember both sides of this equation. So it's reasonable to ask, what is the source of this conflict? Well, if you were here last week, when Mike took us through the third chapter of Genesis, you'll know the answer. As soon as the man and the woman surrendered to the temptation to eat forbidden fruit, inner conflict started, didn't it? Just look at their ridiculous use of fig leaves, because they were worried about nakedness, which previously they were totally at peace with. Conflict between them as individuals started, didn't it? Almost immediately, the man blames the woman for giving him the fruit. Their perfect, peaceful relationship is damaged. And at the same time, conflict with nature starts, doesn't it? With the example of painful childbirth and of struggling with farming and agriculture. The absence of peace and the eruption of all of this conflict can be traced back to a conflict with God. It all starts there. And we continue with them. We've all continued in this sin and brokenness we carry on the rebellion of our first parents. It all goes on. We're all under condemnation, aren't we? Every one of us. Now, the world may tell you that political strife is the cause of the lack of peace, but truth be told, it's our conflict with the almighty creator of the universe that's at the root of it all. So it's into this world of constant conflict with God, with all the ramifications of that, that the Prince of Peace is born. Christmas brings hope, and peace is the companion of hope. But what can the Prince of Peace do about it? Well, if the absence of peace at all levels, from war between nations right down to the inner turmoil of our own hearts, is all due to humanity's conflict with God, then that's what the Prince of Peace needs to deal with. That's what he came to do, that's what he has achieved. The sinful, rebellious humanity is under the righteous judgment of a just and holy God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. Justice must be served if peace is to reign. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, born into our world and our nature that night the angels met the shepherds, went on to lead the only perfect sinless life in human history, and going to the cross, he took the punishment due to us, satisfied God's justice as our substitute, and brought peace to all the those who would trust him, just as the angels said. Elsewhere in Isaiah, he prophesied this would happen in one of the clearest and most vivid prophecies about the Messiah in all of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, where he says that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace is on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The penalty has been borne, the price has been paid, the victory achieved, the Prince of Peace rose from the grave in triumph, and peace was won for us all. The Apostle Paul eloquently puts it like this in Romans 5, chapter, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is guaranteed to those of us who have put our trust entirely in the finished work of Christ. We are justified, we are made right before God, and now at peace with him, permanently and forever. So finally, let's just consider the presence of peace. And you may still be asking, what peace? Still in a world in turmoil, you may be longing for that real sense of inner peace. How does this work? Well, we've already seen in Isaiah the promise that he made, that one day we would be at complete peace with nature and creation when the lion lays down with the lamb. But Isaiah also promises the end of human conflict. In Isaiah chapter 2, he says, in the last days, he, i.e. that is the Lord, will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So that peace is coming too, one day. But Christianity is not all about pie in the sky when we die by and by, to quote the American poet Joe Hill. Jesus promises us inner peace now, as we've already seen in John 14, verse 27, where he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. He promises us his peace. But what was the peace of Jesus like? Well, it was the peace that he knew when separated from his parents at the age of 12, as he sat calmly questioning the teachers in the Jerusalem temple. It was the peace that he knew lying in the back of a sinking ship in the middle of a storm, fast asleep. It's the peace that he knew when his disciples were panicking about not having enough food for 5,000 people. It's the peace that he knew in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's the peace that he knew on the cross, when he prayed for his executioners and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is what the Apostle Paul calls the peace that passes, that transcends all understanding. This is the peace that comes from a total and complete reliance on the sovereign God, knowing that he holds everything in his hands, that he knows exactly what's happening, and that he is in complete control and works everything out for our good and according to his good pleasure. Peace that can be known and experienced even in the midst of real trouble and conflict. And Jesus ends his chat with his disciples, almost the last thing he ever said to them before he went to the cross, and he says this, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the peace the angels promised. Not an absence of war, not an absence of conflict just on its own, not the sort of peace where everyone just gets on with each other. No, this is inner, internal, real peace, a deep, settled confidence and trust in God's sovereignty and providence. Fear has no place in your soul if you know this peace. The shepherds had no need to fear. Jesus' disciples had no need to fear. Jesus knew no fear. You don't need to know fear. Jesus says to them, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace." I have told you these things so that you may have peace. What things? Well, in the hour or two before he said this to them, he had told them these things. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back to take you there. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Ask anything in my name. I will ask the Father, and he will send you the Comforter. He will remind you of everything I have said. I'm the vine, you're the branches. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You are my friends. You didn't choose me. I've chosen you out of the world. The Father himself loves you. I have overcome the world. Let these things penetrate into your heart. Ask God to make them so real to you that you know what it means to have the peace that Jesus promised. As Paul says in Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the peace that Isaiah promised through the Prince of Peace. This is the peace the angels announced to the shepherds. This is the peace that Jesus has secured for all those who know and trust him. This is the peace of Christmas. Let's pray. Our Lord God, through Jesus, you have done more for us than we could ever possibly have imagined. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the peace that he brings. Please would you infuse our hearts with the peace that Jesus brings this Christmas and fill us by your Spirit with overflowing thankfulness for all that Jesus has done for us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.